They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astounded, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Now, this passage is very applicational. And so we're just going to take a brief moment and go through the passage and examine it exegetically, pick it apart and see what it means. And then we're going to move to some application, because there's some very tough application in this passage this morning. All right, so at first, verse 1, the priest and the captain of the temple guard, these are the high ups, and then the Sadducees come and they get Peter and John. And the Sadducees were the kind of the religious leaders. There were two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the official ones that were in the temple. They were the official teachers, the official, very holy people. And they were the official sanctioned kind of governing body by the Romans. So at that time, the Jewish people were under the Roman government. And the Roman government were working with the Sadducees. And so the Sadducees had great power. And so they called the disciples in. And it says they are very greatly disturbed. They're greatly disturbed because any time the gospel goes out, there's going to be people that are greatly disturbed. And so as we bring the gospel, as we share the gospel, it should not surprise us that, not everyone says, "Oh, wow, is that what the Bible's about? Is that what the gospel is? Let me add it. I want some of that." If you've ever shared the gospel, that is probably not your experience. If it is, I mean, that's amazing. Praise God. But, usually the default way people react to the gospel is kind of defensive or offensive. Because the gospel, the name of Jesus, steps on people's toes. In fact, elsewhere in the Bible, Jesus is described as a stumbling block. that people just can't get over this Jesus. As soon as they get to this Jesus, they trip down and fall. Why were they greatly disturbed? Verse 2. Because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So first of all, there's kind of two threats that they face, that the Sadducees face from the apostles. First of all, it is that they're teaching. Now this doesn't sound, you know, too bad, because, you know, in this country, anyone can teach. You know, you don't need even a college degree to teach. You just need to find people who will listen to you, and you can teach. You know, but back then, you know, the teachers were the ones that went through, you know, the Hebrew school and then the school of Jerusalem to make rabbis and to make Sadducees and Pharisees, and they went through all this training, and they trained in how to study the Bible, and then they trained in how to talk in a particular way, and here are these common people just out in the street, and they're teaching. Not just teaching, but teaching with power. And people are just swarming around them and coming to them and listening to them. And all the people are listening to the disciples. And then here are the Sadducees, who are used to being, you know, I am the teacher, everyone listen to me. Do not listen to these disciples over here. Just listen to me. Give me all the attention. And disciples are taking away from their authority. They're taking away from the authority of the Sadducees. So that's the first thing. They're taking away the authority. Secondly, is they are teaching about the resurrection from the dead in Jesus. So not only are they attacking their authority, but they're also attacking their theology, their beliefs. The Sadducees were actually the group of people who believed there was no resurrection from the dead. They were a very kind of humanistic, naturalist group, theologically speaking. So they didn't really believe that much in miracles, and they definitely didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. So, and they didn't really believe in an afterlife. So very different from the Pharisees. In fact, if you read through the Gospels, it's very interesting to see how Jesus interacts with the two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? Because the Pharisees are so close to, you know, what God really wants. You know, they know their Bible and they follow it as best they can, but, you know, they're just too stuck in the law, and they try to work their way to heaven. And so every time Jesus interacts with the Pharisees, he stumps them, and he gives them zingers, and he shows them up, and you know, he points them the way, you know, you're going the wrong way. This is the right way to go. But his interaction with the Pharisees is complex and interesting. But anytime you see Jesus interact with the Sadducees, he's like, no, you're just wrong. You just don't know what you're talking about. Like when the Sadducees ask, like, you know, because they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So they're like, well, you know, this guy, this woman marries this person, and that person dies and marries this person, and that die. And, you know, in heaven, who's going to be the husband? You know, she married six or five people. In the resurrection, what's going to happen? You know, that's the Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection. And what's Jesus' response? He's like, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know the power of God. So his reaction, his interaction with the Sadducees is very straightforward. And he just says, you know, flat out, you're wrong. They're just so far from the truth that Jesus doesn't even, like, bother interacting with them in, you know, a very interesting way. But that's the Sadducees. And so they've pulled Peter and John in, and they've seized them, and they're putting them in jail. Right, so it took all the way to Acts chapter 4, and now they're in jail, awaiting trial. And just think about kind of what Peter is going through, right? Kind of, it wasn't that long ago from Acts chapter 4 that Jesus was taken by the same group of leaders and thrown in jail. And now here's Peter kind of going through the same thing. And I bet he's really happy. And he's in jail, you know, he's lost his freedom, and, you know, prison is not a pleasant place, even less so back in the ancient days. But I bet you Peter was really happy. Why? Because the last time there was a trial and Jesus was on trial, Peter ran away. Peter never made it into the trial. He was just outside. And it was there he denied Jesus. And now he's got a chance to redeem himself. Now he's got a chance. I'm on trial. Let's go. Let's do this thing. I'm not going to run away anymore. The next day, verse 5. They got all the rulers, the teachers together. That would be called, that's called the Sanhedrin. It's 71 people, the priests, the high priest, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees all together, all 71 people together in a room, which is pretty amazing to kind of get together overnight. I don't know if you've ever tried to get a group of people to do anything at one time, or even lots of other churches I go to when they go out to lunch, they just sit around for like an hour and a half just trying to figure out where to go for lunch. And here, just overnight, they managed to get 71 people together in one room. I mean, that's pretty amazing. So these 71 people together are in this room, and they're putting Peter and John on trial. And it's a very intimidating trial because they've got like amphitheater seating. So say like I'm where Peter and John would be, like the rulers would be on like stacks, rows in like a semicircle up above you. So like Peter and John are like looking up and this, and all the leaders are scowling and they're looking down on Peter and John. And it's intimidating. Any normal common person brought before the Sanhedrin was just shaking in their boots because it's scary. And they ask the question, by what power or by what name did you do this? And I bet if they knew the answer that was coming, they would have regretted ever asking this question. Let's take a look at Peter's response, because his response is so short, but it's so ingenious. Not that Peter's a genius, but the Spirit working through him is a genius. He's just a fisherman. He says, "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." And verse 11, he quotes probably the last psalm that would be on their minds. It's from Psalm 118, and it's the last song that you sing after the Passover meal. After the Passover meal, you sing what's called the Hallel, and it's Psalm, like I believe it's 113 to 118. And so the last song kind of in Peter's mind is Psalm 118, and it's the psalm that they sang right before Jesus was betrayed. And how he uses it. He says, "Jesus was the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone." He's talking to leaders. Leaders, you rejected Jesus, but God chose Jesus to be the foundation of everything. And then he says, verse 12, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Now, we think of it from kind of a pluralistic society of, there's only this Jesus, that's the only method of salvation, and not Allah, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not anything else. But actually, in this context, in the Jewish context, the meaning is the focus is slightly different. If you were here during the combined service, I spoke on the Shema, which is the verses from Deuteronomy 6 that all the Jewish people would recite two times a day. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. So the leaders are used to hearing God is one. God is salvation. There is salvation in no other God. And now Peter sticks it in there. Jesus is the name that brings salvation and no other name. He's saying Jesus is God. Saying that one that you've been saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," that's talking about Jesus. Because Jesus is God. And so if you don't have Jesus, if you don't confess Jesus, then you're not confessing God. You know, all these leaders, they're there because, you know, they're safeguarding the worship of God, of Yahweh, in Israel. And Peter is saying, you think you're doing God's work? You're not. You're on the wrong side. In fact, God has doing the work, and you rejected it. So he's put a response kind of in the language that they would be used to. And it's such a powerful word in their ears that they can't even say anything back. You know, they see the healed man. You know, they can't deny it. And the Sadducees would love to deny it because they don't really believe in the miraculous. But, you know, they all know the guy. He's been there for 40 years hanging out before the temple asking people for money. Everyone in Jerusalem knows him. And he's there, and he's walking, and he's jumping, and he's praising God. So they can't say anything about it. So what do they tell the apostles to do? They tell the apostles, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Actually, they can't even bring themselves to say the name of Jesus. They say, not to speak anymore in this name. They can't even bring themselves to say the name of Jesus. Don't speak anymore in this name. Because they've seen that these guys are not trained people. Right? Verse 13. In fact, it's interesting, the Greek word for ordinary men is kind of the root that we get the English word idiot from. Not to say that, you know, they're saying Peter and John are dumb, but just back then it just meant they didn't go to school. Right? These ordinary, run-of-the-mill Joe Schmo, nothing special about them. And these guys are untrained, unschooled. They've got accents from, you know, Hickstown, Galilee. Everyone else is speaking this nice proper Hebrew. And then, you know, Peter and John come in with this, you know, outrageous accents from Galilee. I don't know what they would sound like to them, but, you know, probably like maybe a really rough, like, redneck southern accent. And where people could just obviously tell. You just, as soon as Peter and John open up their mouth, they're like, oh yeah, you're not from around here. You didn't go to school in Jerusalem. You didn't go to college. You know, you're talking like a hick. But they see something different in Peter and John, and it says they recognize they're with Jesus. Now, there are two ways they recognized they were with Jesus. First of all, they physically recognized they were with Jesus because the Gospels record that John knew the high priest. So the priest knows who John is, and people recognized who Peter was, right? Even though Peter in the Gospels, when Jesus was on trial, he was outside, and everyone's like, I saw you with Jesus, didn't I? He said, No. But everyone's like, I saw you with Jesus. And now he's in the middle of the leaders, and they recognize, like, we definitely saw him with Jesus. No doubt about it. So they know physically, you know, just from eyesight, they know these men were with Jesus. But secondly, it's because of the power and the boldness that they have. I said in the beginning that they're threatened by the apostles' teaching. Because Jesus' teaching was different from you know, the teachers at the time, their teaching. It records in the gospel that when Jesus preached, he taught with power and authority. Because the rabbis were used to teaching like kind of like opinion. Like, oh, this rabbi, you know, they would say when they're teaching, They're like, oh, well, this rabbi back in the day said this, and this rabbi back in the day said this. You know, there were, it wasn't authoritative. It wasn't the word that God says. And so when Jesus came on the scene and he taught, everyone's like, oh, this is completely different from what I'm used to hearing. And so when Peter and John are before leaders, they remember. You know, just a few weeks before, Jesus was in the same place. And as Peter and John are talking, they recognize it. They're getting flashbacks from Good Friday. I said, yeah, we recognize this. We recognize this confidence. We recognize this power. We recognize this kind of authority. It's the same one that Jesus had. And of course, it's not because the disciples were, amazing, but it's because the same spirit of power that was with Jesus was now with the disciples. And so they recognized, yeah, we see Jesus in these people. Even though we tried to kill him, we crucified him, we're still seeing Jesus come up. We're still seeing Jesus teaching and preaching in the form of these disciples. So they said, no more teaching about Jesus. No more. No more teaching in this name. And they just kind of threatened them some more. There's really not much they could do. Their hands were tied. You kind of see in the story, you read behind the lines, between the lines, you'd be like, oh, they really wanted to like whip them or like, kind of get some of the aggression out on them. But they couldn't because they'd done, a miraculous thing, and everyone in whole Jerusalem knew about it and was praising God. And so they couldn't really touch him yet. But let's look at some application. I said, first of all, that we should not be surprised when people get uptight about hearing the name of Jesus. And everyone is fine. If you talk with someone about religion, it's usually okay, or just beliefs. But as soon as you say the name of Jesus, you're like, whoa, hold on. I know we were going to be talking about Jesus. The people we talk to are going to have the same kind of struggles that the leaders had. A struggle with authority and a struggle with belief. Because when you bring the gospel, when you bring Jesus, you threaten their authority. You threaten their authority of self, to order their own lives. Right? Without Jesus, you can do whatever you want. You'll face the consequences and the judgment, but you're in charge. But when Jesus comes, if you want to call him Lord and King, you have to do what he says. And so not only are people who hear the gospel who don't believe, not only are their minds kind of blinded by the powers of the enemy, but they also don't want to believe. Because if Jesus comes into their lives, then they have to surrender control. They have to surrender authority. And they have to surrender autonomy to this Jesus. The second thing is belief. All right, everyone has a worldview. Everyone has a system of belief that they think how the world works. It's not always consistent, doesn't always make sense, but everyone, no matter who it is, has a system of belief in their head, called a worldview, that shapes how they look at the world and how they think the world operates. And when you bring Jesus into it, their worldview either has to accept it and change, or it has to ignore it. Because you cannot accept Jesus and keep your worldview. You cannot keep thinking about the world the way you want to. Like where sin comes from, where evil comes from, why is there suffering, where did animals come from, where did plants come from, everything about this world is changed when you have a biblical worldview. And that's threatening. So don't be surprised when people don't accept the gospel when you tell them about Jesus. Because there are some major, major hurdles spiritually and also kind of academically or mentally. Second of all is we need the power of Jesus when we preach, when we teach. Right? We need the Spirit's power. You know, Jesus used in this passage ordinary men. Like we think, you know, could I stand before, you know, all the leaders and be able to like give such an amazing answer? Would I be able to say something that they wouldn't be able to respond to? Would I be able to even say anything out of my mouth, or would it just kind of be all gibberish? But we need the power of God. We need Christ in us. After I preached one time, someone in the congregation really liked the sermon, so he came up to me and he was asking me, you know, where I went to school, you know, what pastor I had growing up, and you know, he was trying to figure out like, you know, the source of, you know, what made a good sermon that he liked. And he was going through all these things, like, no, that's, you know, it wasn't my upbringing, it wasn't my pastor growing up, no, it wasn't my school, although school, you know, helps, but no, it wasn't my school. I know my own abilities, and I know my own talents, and they're really not that great. But the missing component was, if anyone gets anything out of anything I say up here, it is not because of, you know, anything from me. It's because you see Jesus. It's because you see Jesus in me, or you see Jesus in the Word. And so as the Word goes out, you see and you recognize Jesus in it. And that's the only thing that gives impact. And so as we share the gospel, as we live our lives, we need to be walking like we've been with Jesus. And if we're not, then, you know, we're not being salt. We're not being light. We're not even going to be effective, because we don't have the power that it takes to transform lives. We don't have the power it takes to be bold. We need the power of Christ in us. Lastly, the application is also for missions and evangelism. What is our impetus? What is our motivation for missions and evangelism? Verse 20. Our motivation for evangelism, our missions, Peter says, is not guilt. And many times when we hear a message about, you know, going out and reaching the lost, you know, we feel guilty, and, you know, if we're reading the Bible, you know, sometimes God, you know, strikes us with a little guilt, which, you know, can be healthy because it causes us to action. But, you know, if we're running on guilt, it will work something like this. Well, oh man, I haven't shared Jesus with anyone this week. And then as soon as you get the opportunity, as soon as you did it, then you're like, oh, check. And then you can relax the rest of the week. Oh, I did it. I don't need to do anything the rest of the week. I'm good. You know, the guilt is fed. That guilt monster is gone. I'm feeling good until, you know, the next week where it comes back, and, you know, then I have to feed it again. But Peter says, the reason why we share Christ is not guilt. The reason we share Christ is because, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Right? If you are lacking a zeal or a motivation for sharing Christ, what you need is not more guilt. I don't want to give you more guilt. What you need is to be with Jesus more and see what he's doing. And listen to him speaking to you from his word. And as you see God do amazing things, and you read in God's word, and God speaks to you, you're just gonna, you won't be able to Keep it all in. Jeremiah says, you know, when he said, you know, no more, I'm not going to share God's word anymore. I'm just going to keep it down low. He's like, well, when I shut my mouth, my bones wasted away because, like, the message was trying to get out. And when we're with Jesus, when we see all the wonders that he's done, when we're listening to Jesus, when we're communicating with him, it just comes out. It's natural. The other motivation, especially for missions, is in verse 12. I spoke about how that in the context of talking to the Jewish leaders, that primarily was talking about that Jesus is God. But also look at what it says. It says, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Who is going to heaven? Only those people who call on the name of Jesus for salvation. This is a tough, tough teaching. If you really let it sink in, if you really take it seriously, that means that no one is getting to heaven by, you know, good intentions. No one is getting to heaven by following their own religion to the best of their abilities. And God's going to be like, oh, well, you tried really hard, so, you know, you go in. Peter says in Acts, without the name of Jesus, you are not going to heaven. There is no salvation outside of the name of Jesus. And for those who, you know, have not accepted the gospel, this sounds very unfair. But you don't say that to a doctor when, you know, you come to the doctor and you're really sick, and the doctor's like, well, there's only one way to cure that, so here's the prescription. And you'd be like, doc, I can't believe how bigoted you are. Do you just say there's only one way to cure what I've got? We don't say that. We said, I'm going to get the drugs right now. God has provided a way, and it is the only way we may be saved. But I really want this to sink in. I really want this to sink in because I'm hoping that some of you right now are thinking, even though you believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation, I am really hoping there are some of you in this room, no matter how old or young you are thinking that's not fair. I really hope that. I hope you're really thinking about those who have never gotten the opportunity to hear. And that's usually where the objection is raised. How about those people who have never heard about Jesus? Well, if we take the word of God seriously, if we take this passage seriously, they will perish because you need the name of Jesus for salvation. And so for those who are, you know, far away from America, from Europe, from any church, if they have never heard of Jesus, if no one has ever gone to them and told them about Jesus, they cannot stand on ignorance at the last day. The last day, the final judgment, they will not have Jesus, and they will go to eternity in hell. And so I hope some of you are thinking right now, that's not fair. And I hope you mean it. Because if you say, that's not fair, and you mean it, you will do something about it. Because it's not fair. And it's great that we're evangelizing. It's great that we're reaching out to the park. Because there are people who have heard the name of Jesus, but maybe I've never heard a clear presentation of the gospel before. We need evangelism. We need to be telling people about Jesus. But we need missions too. Because there are people out there who have never heard the name of Jesus, and they're going to go to hell. Because even though in this country, in this neighborhood, even if you never go to church, there are opportunities every single week to hear the name of Jesus. At least once. Probably at least once a day in this neighborhood. And there are people out there in foreign countries who don't have the opportunity to hear about Jesus in their whole lifetime. And so I'm hoping some of you are really disturbed by that. And I hope that some of you are really saying in your gut, that's not fair. Because if you really mean that, you're going to go to God in prayer. And don't be surprised if you are praying for the lost. If you are praying, God, this is not fair that these people have not heard the only name that can bring salvation. Do not be surprised if God sends you as an answer to your prayer. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the boldness in the Spirit that you gave Peter and John to stand up to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders. Lord, we pray also for boldness that we too may stand up for the gospel, that we may stand up for the name of Jesus. For the name of Jesus is on trial today just as much as it was back in the first century. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us a way of salvation. Lord, for without Jesus, there would be no way, and we would all be condemned, and rightly so. But Lord, stir us in our hearts, Lord. Lord, for those who do not yet believe. Stir in our hearts for those who have not even heard once that there's a Jesus to believe in. Lord, I pray that even amongst our midst right here, even among the junior high and high school, the young professionals and the families, Lord, I pray that you would raise up from our church family people who are willing to lay it all behind and leave the luxuries and the comforts of this community, of this nation, and to go where those people who have never heard it, who have never heard the name of Jesus, reside. Oh Lord, because it's not fair. It's not fair that people have never heard of the name of Jesus. It's not fair that people don't know that there is a way of salvation. When there are so many people in this country who know of it, who have the ability to tell them, but just don't go. Lord, break our hearts. Break our hearts for the lost. Bring us to our knees, Lord, that we may pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers. And Lord, maybe even send us, Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.